part 15, the truthfulness of God and the Christian's response. Wayne Grudem, and you have to be a little careful with Wayne Grudem. He's in general good, but you have to be careful, especially in the area of pneumatology or sign gifts. But he made a good comment that God's truthfulness means that he is the true God, and that all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. And that's what we talked about last week. And by way of introduction, when we spoke about God being true, there were different dimensions to that. One is that God is genuine, that he is who he says he is, that he is authentic, that there is no other, that we worship him as the sole, our true God. So that's one dimension. The dimension that we'll be looking at this evening is the dimension of the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God, the fact that when all that God does is within the sphere of truth, that there is nothing that he does that is outside the sphere of truth, that he defines truth, that he is always reliable in all that he says. And, of course, this is where you see the attachment of various attributes of God. Because God is omniscient, he never lacks information. He has perfect knowledge, which is not contingent upon anyone or anything. And therefore, when he speaks truth. We speak truth that is often contingent upon our finite knowledge. It's based upon what we understand, and that is often incomplete. That happens in churches. We make assumptions about people. We make assumptions about things, and often those assumptions are wrong, simply because we don't have perfect knowledge. But God has perfect knowledge, so when he speaks truth. The truth of God is also immutable. That means it never changes, which means that the statements that God makes are always enduringly true. He changes in his relationship to people based upon their obedience or disobedience to his truth. We talked about that earlier. There is a distortion of the attribute of God's knowledge called open theism, which is most unfortunate, which means that God's knowledge is contingent, that he's learning, he's changing, he's developing in his knowledge, and that is not what the Bible says about God. God's knowledge is infinite and unchanging, so there's nothing that God needs to learn. He always knows what he needs to know because he has perfect knowledge. So his knowledge is unchanging as well. And because his character is completely just and righteous, what God says, of course, is true, and it will always be true. It's the essence of his character. God can be none other than truth. He defines truth. And so that's a bit of preface to what we'll be looking at, and that's essentially what this longer paragraph says on page 1. And I tried to find attribution on this, and I couldn't find who said it, so we'll just thank the Lord for whoever said it. God is the definition of truth. He is absolutely true, and all truth accords with God's actions. God is all, number one, God is all that he is God should be. So that's what we said first, that God is the God. He is the one true God. He is our God. There is none other. And, number two, his word and revelation are completely reliable. He is absolutely dependable without any falseness of any kind. God's plan, principles, and promises are completely reliable, accurate, real, and factual. God is real, not imaginary. Of course, we know that. We talked about idolatry last time. And there are all sorts of pretenders. I was reminded about that. Someone came to me at a coffee shop, a guy I know, and he was trying to introduce me to a book called The History of God. And it was, from everything he described, a synthesis of Judaism and Islam and Christianity and how presumably they all converge upon one singular understanding of God. And that is not true. That is not true. There is no convergence of the one true God with any other religion. The God of Islam, the God of Judaism. The God of Judaism is different than the God of the Old Testament. Let me explain what I mean. The God of Judaism is a God that honors law-keeping. God does not honor law-keeping. That is no way to be just. So Judaism and Jewishness are two entirely different things. So I'm not being disrespectful to my Jewish friends. My wife is a Jewish woman, so you understand those things. But there is no convergence of the one true God and any other God. Truth can be depended upon and does not fail, change, or disappoint. So practically, God's promises are all yes and amen in Christ. And we should be immensely thankful and praising God for that, that every word that God speaks, we can rely upon. Do we live lives of utter and dependence upon the infallible revelation of God? We don't. When we worry, when we are anxious, when we are disobedient, all of those are evidences that we are not living in sync with God's unchanging revelation. It's because if we're Christians, we struggle with indwelling sin. So God's promises never change, and all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ, and they will not fail, they will not disappoint. The practical aspect of God's unchanging truthfulness, the immutability of his truthfulness, is that we can stand on his promises with full assurance of faith. You should underline that, at least mentally. That's a key point. That's one takeaway. If you're looking at a takeaway from the doctrine of the truthfulness of God, that would be a major point to apprehend, that we can stand on the promises of God with full assurance of faith. Not because we're faithful, but because God is faithful. Not because we can cause his promises to come to pass, but because God's promises always are fulfilled. No matter how we feel, no matter how dire our circumstances, we can trust and rest on this great attribute of God forever and ever. Amen. So that's a bit of preamble to the truthfulness of God. So the name of God, we could look at a number of the names of God, and we have, but the Scripture attributes the attributes of God by referring to him in a variety of ways. And if we were to look, for instance, in Isaiah 65, Isaiah says, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And the word, the Hebrew word is amen. Sounds like amen, doesn't it? It means so be it. That's when God says it, that's it. And I remember I heard someone say something. They had this little deal on their refrigerator, and it was, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And this person was saying, you know, that sounds good, but that middle statement really doesn't belong there. Whether I believe it or not, that settles it. God said it, that settles it. So if you've got that little magnetic thing on your refrigerator and it says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, strike out the middle line. And just because what settles it is because God said it. It's not contingent on whether we believe it or not. We should, we must. That sounds trivial, but it's not. God's statements are always true. So he's the God of truth. Psalm 31:5, a different word for truth. O Lord, God of truth. But the same thing in our English Bibles, we would see the same word truth. It is the essence of his character, the Scripture. And of course, it's God's Bible. It's God's word. It's the revelation of God. We call this special revelation. We have general revelation in creation, where we see the power and the majesty of God displayed, and it's enough information to render us culpable to a holy God, but not enough information to lead us to the cross. And that's why he gave us special revelation, the Scriptures. And so when God speaks, it's truth. And so when we see him revealing himself in the Scriptures, we know that he's continually unfolding his character for us. In every page of Scripture, he unfolds his character. He unfolds who he is. And that's why we spend so much time in the Scriptures, because we want to apprehend God rightly, and we want to worship him accurately, not as we would imagine him to be or desire him to be, but as he, in fact, has revealed himself to be. John 3 in the New Testament, God is true. He who has received this testimony has set his seal to this, that what? That God is true. And so the testimony of Scripture from cover to cover is the same, that God himself is true, unchangingly true. What else does God say about himself, not only in revelation of his character in his names, but in terms of the teaching of Scripture about his character? And one passage that we looked at briefly last time was Numbers 23:19, and perhaps you know this passage. It's one that is often used. God is not a man, of course we know that he should lie. And so there's this antithesis between God as creator and all that he has created. All that God has created is finite, and it's subject to the effects of sin. And sometimes we talk about the noetic effects of sin, that the nous is a word for mind, and the noetic effects of sin, or the what has sin done to the mind? It has corrupted the mind. That's why you look at Romans 1 and you see that even though God has revealed himself very clearly in nature, what has man done? He has exchanged the glory of God for the glory of all sorts of corruptible things and worship the creation rather than the creator. And God, three times it says in Romans 1, has given them over to a debased mind, to a corrupt mind. This is one of the things that you must be essentially grateful for in your conversion, is that God has given you a new mind. If you're an unsaved person, has a corrupted mind, has a debased mind. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually appraised. And the unsaved man, can he read an English Bible? Of course. I did that for years. Did I understand it spiritually? I did not. And then I remember very distinctly when I became a Christian, the first thing I wanted to do was get a Bible. I had a Bible, but not particularly on this trip I was on. Couldn't wait to go out and buy a Bible. I don't know what translation I bought, but it was good. And I couldn't get enough of it. And suddenly, this book was unfolded to me, like the gates were open and all sorts of new information were coming my way. I hope that's your experience. That's what happens when God gives someone a new mind. And so that's how we apprehend the truth. The unsaved person doesn't see the truth of God. The unsaved person exchanges the truth of God for a lie. And that's why when you look at the culture around us, it causes great dismay to see the corruption of our culture, which is inevitable. But it's ultimately and essentially a result of a debased mind, which is irreversible except for one thing, and that's not politics. The thing that changes the mind is the Holy Spirit being born from above. And so that's why we evangelize, so that we can enable people, so that God will, it's his work, but cause us to share the good news of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it our job to save the culture? No, that's not our job. Our job is to be faithful to convey the truth. But that's more later on that. But understand that the truth can only be apprehended by someone that God has changed. It's God's book. And when he saves a man or a woman or a child, then they have a capacity that they have never had before. And they will never lose as a believer. And that is this new mind, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. They are qualitatively different forever. They will never lose that character. It's not reversible. It continually gets better and better by God's grace that we apprehend these things. So God is not a man that he would lie. All of that was sort of an excursus on the fact that man and God are two obviously very different things. So God, men change their minds, and women change their minds. And so why do we change their minds? Because we're fickle, because we come into possession of new information, because our preferences change, because we're persuaded, all of those things. We change our minds. Does God ever change his mind? He doesn't. He doesn't learn anything. Nothing changes his mind. He's not persuaded in any way to change his convictions. There's no discovery process in our eternal, immutable, infinite God. So he never changes his mind. And we are often mistaken. And that's because, as I said before, we lack information. But God never lacks any information. Psalm 139, even before there's a word on my lips, behold, O Lord, you do know it all. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend to the depths of the Sheol, you are there. God is everywhere. He knows our hearts. He knows where we are. There is no discovery process in God. He knows everything perfectly, immutably, infinitely. And people distort the truth. If you don't believe that, watch the news. It happens every day. But people distort the truth. And God never distorts the truth. We distort the truth. It's a part of our perceptive process where we screen things out based on what we want to hear or what we're told. But God never changes things. He never distorts the truth. His word is immutable forever. So that's what the scripture teaches. 1 Samuel 15 says the same thing. He's not a man that he would change his mind. And I'm going to be brief on this simply because we covered it earlier when we talked about the fallacy of open theism. So what are the implications, the takeaways of all of this? This is on page 2. One of the most important things, and we made mention of this at the beginning, is that because God is truthful, we can and we must trust Him. We must cast ourselves completely upon Him and believe in Him and believe on Him because He is absolutely trustworthy. Titus 1, if you've been following along in our Wednesday night study, you know that we covered this several weeks ago, but Titus, Paul says, the God who cannot lie. It is incomprehensible that God would say anything that is not true. He cannot lie. It is not in Him to lie. Nothing would contradict His holy, righteous, perfect character. Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for Him to lie. We're going to get to these implications, and perhaps you're saying that seems obvious, but we're going to get to, so what's the takeaway? If it is impossible for God to lie, think about the implications when he makes a covenant. When we make a promise, number one, because we don't have the capacity to fulfill it in many cases, we often fail when we make a promise. And sometimes our intentions are less than they should be. But when God makes a covenant, when God makes a promise, you must and you can and you should hinge your eternal soul upon His promises because He never lies. And so the promises of Scripture are bedrock truth. They are absolutely unchangeable truth. What a comfort that is to your soul, right? That should cause you to go home and meditate upon these things. That's why we started this by talking about the process of memorizing the truth of God and meditating upon it. Oh God, your promises are yes and amen. Everything that you have said is true. What a comfort that is. It's not contingent upon my circumstances or my emotions or someone else's opinion. Whatever God says is always true. It is impossible for God to lie. Well, He demonstrates His truthfulness in all sorts of ways. Daniel 4 is a remarkable historical account of the humbling of a very prideful global leader, Nebuchadnezzar. And we really don't have any leaders of the same global consequence of the ancient Near East. I mean, these guys truly were monarchs of a grand scale. And so you look at Nebuchadnezzar, and God absolutely reduced him to an animal, put him in a field, and he was eating grass. I mean, it came out and said, God's God. He is who He says He is. Was he converted? I don't know. People differ on that. But Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely brought to his knees, and he says in Daniel 4, at that time my reason returned to me. He began thinking straight about God, and my majesty and splendor restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. That's because he was no longer an animal wandering around in a field. They recognized he'd changed. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are true, and all of his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And so Nebuchadnezzar was a testimony to the fact that in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. Nebuchadnezzar, pick your favorite global leader, civil leader, whatever the case may be. Their heart is in the king's hand. The king's hand is in God's hands. That makes sense? They are. There is no exception to that. God is sovereign over every heart, over every nation, over every empire. And so the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar was that God had changed him, that God's words are absolutely true. Psalm 111, verse 7, the works of his hands are truth and justice. And the word truth means firm faithfulness, the veracity of what he's saying, the truth-telling nature of God. Everything that he does is truthful in that way. And Psalm 119, verse 142, your law is truth. The law of God is truth. The revelation of the moral character of God is truth. And so we've got Psalm 119, which in virtually every verse acclaims the law of God. And it's a wonderful testimony to the truthfulness of God. Our pastor went through that literally verse by verse. Took a number of weeks to accomplish that great purpose of working through that splendid psalm. But it's all about the revelation of God. Truth is revealed in God's law. Psalm 119, 151, all of your commandments are true. And so we could look at a number of passages of Scripture. Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, shortly before he went to the cross, he prayed to the Father that the Father would sanctify the people of his people. And he said, sanctify them in truth. And he said, your word is truth. How does God sanctify his people? With his word, his truth. I'll talk about this a little bit more along the way, but that's the essence of truth. Just a bit of an introduction. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So how does God sanctify his people? The church is the incubator where God sanctifies his people. It's the means by which God grows his people as his church. And so that's why we focus so much upon the exposition of truth, because it's God's word, because it's infallible, because it's the vehicle by which he grows up his people and he fills them up with his wisdom and his knowledge. So what a wonderful thing that is. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Your word is truth. How does God reveal his truth? He reveals his truth in a number of ways. And, of course, the obvious way is he reveals his truth through his written revelation, the word of God. And 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. You know this, but when we talk about inspiration, when we inspire and we exhale, whatever the term would be, it is the exhalation of the Word of God, because that's what he did. He breathed it out. But the word inspiration literally means breathed out by God, breathed out by God. And the vehicle was with the human authors who were superintended by the Spirit of God in such a way that everything that they wrote was superintended perfectly, comprehensively, infallibly by the Spirit of God, so that what you have is a completely accurate revelation of the will of God, and you're holding it in your lap. And so some people, I want to know God's will. This is where you start. And you have that. You have the Spirit of God. We'll talk about that. But God reveals his word to us through the process of inspiration. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I saw a description years ago. It was in the Navigators ministry. And so you're going down, let's call it Highway 70, and you're going to Kansas City, and you want to know the right path to take. That would be teaching. It's telling you where you want to go. And then you, for whatever reason, you take an exit, and now if you've got a GPS device like mine, it's telling me I'm off the base and I need to make a correction. That's the nature of what God's Word does. It says, okay, you're off the path. You should be back on Highway 70. It's correction, teaching correction. And then you've got this process of how do I get back on the path that I should be following? And that's, you're being redirected. And then the Scripture tells you how to stay on that path. So the Word of God is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, all of those things. The God Word, when it is heeded, will tell you precisely how to avoid getting off the path. And once you're on it, which we all do because we sin, how do I mend my ways? How do I once again walk in fellowship with God? How do I enjoy fellowship with God? And He reveals that to us in His Word. And it's a familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. He also reveals, not only through His written revelation, but through the incarnation of truth, the Son of God. We see this on page 4 of your notes. John 1, 14 and 17. The Word became flesh. The Word, well, John 1, the preamble, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later, we see that the Word became flesh, was incarnated, took on humanity, and tabernacled literally among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten, the only true child, a Son of God, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And then you remember the disciples would ask Jesus, show us the Father. And what did He say to them? If I've been with you so long and yet you have not understood, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And so Jesus is the incarnation of truth, the embodiment of truth, perfect truth. He is truth. I am the way, what? The truth and the life. He is truth. He reveals to us, and because He is truth, He literally is the embodiment of truth because He is God. And because there is only one way to get to God, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Life is in the Son. And so there's only one way to have a relationship with God, and that's through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals to us what God is like. And He shows us the singular way by which we may have life with God, the way, the truth, the life. God reveals His truth through the Spirit. We talked about this earlier. This is the not only in the process of inspiration where the Spirit of God superintended the human authors of Scripture so that all that they wrote was infallible and inerrant. So you have that dimension of the work of the Holy Spirit. But you also have the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, where for us to understand this Word from God, the Spirit of God must open our eyes to enable us to understand it, to apprehend it. So what a gift that He is. And it rankles me when I hear the Spirit of God referred to anything other than a personal pronoun. What He has done for us. So He has opened our eyes. He's given us the ability to understand His truth. So how do we respond to these things? Page 5 of your notes. Well, some of this seems pretty obvious, but based upon everything that we've just heard, the truthfulness of God, the veracity of God, the sufficiency of His revelation, the fact that God has given us this precious book, the Bible, that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we are enabled to understand it, what would be the logical thing for us to do? To study the Word. Right? That would be an obvious thing to do, to assimilate the truth, to fill us up with the Word of God. And that's exactly, Paul tells us, tells Timothy, pardon me, his protege, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, he admonishes Timothy to be diligent, to be a workman who needs not to be ashamed handling accurately the Word of truth, or handling the Word of God with care. And note the antithesis to this. Verse 16, what should Timothy do? Avoid worldly and empty chatter. So if we're looking at how we are to grow and mature in Christ, Paul was instructing his protege Timothy to be really attentive and dedicated and intentional in handling the Word of God, because that's the vehicle by which God grows up His people. And so if you're going to be discipling someone, if you're going to be teaching, the way that we handle the Word of God requires the utmost care. The utmost care. It requires preparation. It requires prayerful attention, homework. Because we're handling something very special. There's nothing else like handling the Bible. And so if you're going to a Bible study or you're listening to someone who's expositing the Scriptures, you know this, but our pastor spends a great deal of time, prayerful time, studious time, and he's been well-trained, very well-trained. But when he comes and he speaks the Word of God to you from this pulpit, you know that work has gone into it, and that's not to lift up the pastor. It's simply to, although that's appropriate, to give honor where that is due. But the point is that the Word of God is worth that, because it's always to be handled with the utmost of care. And so when we go to a care group, or we go to a Bible study, or we want to whatever it is, we always want to be attentive. We want our minds to be focused. And the person who's handling the Word is responsible to be careful in handling rightly the Word of truth. So we must study. Ezra is a wonderful example. There's a passage in Ezra 7. Ezra had set his heart in Ezra 7 to do three things: to study the law of the Lord, to study, to practice, or to do, and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. To study, to practice, and to teach. All of those are and this is a model that we have here with Ezra. And of course, you know James 2 talks about the nature of saving faith. Ezra talks about studying and practicing. And James tells us is the nature of true faith is that it is a faith that is accompanied by works, in James 2:14 through 26. And so we do what we're taught. Faith without works is a non-living faith. It is a mere academic or intellectual profession which lacks authenticity. So that it's possible to affirm things intellectually and not have them rightly in our heart. And even to be listening to an unconverted person. If you go to a college campus and go to a religion department, you're going to be listening to someone who probably knows the Bible and other spiritual literature with some degree of competency, at least from an academic standpoint. But are they born again? Are they living out that Word of God? Do they love the law of God? Are they following the author of the Word of God? That's really the question that you have to ask. When you're listening to someone, are they handling accurately the Word of truth? And are they doing what Ezra said, to set their heart, to study it, to teach it, and to do it? And so may that be the case for anyone who handles the Word of God. May it be true for all of us. Well, to pray to understand God's truth, Psalm 25, 4 and 5, David prayed, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." This would be a really good way to approach the Scriptures in the morning. Look at Psalm 25, 4 and 5. And of course, God loves to hear His Word prayed back to Him. That would be a really good way to set your mind in an appropriate context to study the Word of God, to pray along with David, to make me to know Your ways, Lord, to teach me Your paths, to lead me in Your truth, to teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all the day. So, to pray, God, will You teach me? Will You open my eyes, as Psalm 119, that I might observe beautiful things in Your law? And so that's the way we should approach the law of God. Psalm 43, send out Your light and truth and let them lead me. How does God lead His people? Through His Word. Through His Word. And so the Word of God rightly applied is the means by which God leads His people. It's an intentional thing. It's focusing upon the Word of God. And in the abundance of counselors, there is much wisdom, assuming the counselors are godly and assuming that they're filled with the Spirit and full of the Word of God. But the counsel that they provide should be riveted here in the scriptures. And so that's how God leads his people. And Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Psalm 86, teach me your way, O Lord. Another prayer, teach me your way and I will walk in your truth. So what a wonderful thing, not only to study the Word of God, but to pray to understand it, that we might be able to really grasp it. And then thirdly, on page 6 of your notes, the obvious follow-up, not only do we study it, not only do we pray that we might understand it, but that we obey God's Word, we follow it. We are doing those things that the Scripture tells us. And the Apostle John, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, obeying the truth, walking in obedience. Any pastor would say, what a joy it is when he sees his people walking in the truth. And what a grievous thing, the counterpart is also true. When we see someone not walking in the truth, turning away from the Word of God, it's a heavy thing to bear. It's grievous, because but it happens. So it is the ultimate joy for anyone, a father, mother looking at their children, a pastor, an elder looking at the flock, someone leading a Bible study, to see the children of God walking in the truth is a source of great joy, obedience to the Word of God. 2 John 4. I'm going to go ahead and move forward in the notes, just in the interest of time, to page 7, about sharing God's truth with others. You can look at those other notes in between and look at the scriptures, but I just want to get to this point. Page 7 of the notes. So we study God's Word, we pray that we would understand it, we obey God's Word, and then we share God's truth with others. There's two contexts, I think, that are helpful here. One is without the church, and I'm not talking about outside the church. That's the way in which I'm using that word, outside the church. And then inside the church. The obvious way in which we share the truth of God outside the church or without the church is in evangelism, right? I mean, that's what's the purpose is to reveal the way in which God characterizes men and women who are outside of Christ and the consequences of their lost condition and the glorious promise of the gospel that God can and will redeem lost sinners, and he does it every day. And so that's the context, obviously, with which we talk about sharing the truth outside the church, evangelism. That's a key focus at Christ Fellowship, and it's a key focus for any Bible-believing church. But within the church, Ephesians 4, and this, I think, is worth mentioning in some detail, the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar in support of the truth, or the pillar and ground of the truth, as some translations have it. And so if you look at Ephesians 4:11 and you say, what's the purpose of the meeting of the church? God has given apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the maturity of a mature man, so we're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But then we speak the truth in love. And so the antithesis that Paul describes in Ephesians 4 is that to avoid being victimized by false doctrine, that we have to be taught the truth, that we have to study the truth, we have to be constantly imbibing and living out the truth. The consequence of that is that Paul goes on to talk about speaking the truth in love, literally truthing in love. So the culture, the air that we breathe in the meeting of the church is truth. That's why we obviously gather to honor the risen Lord Jesus Christ and to sing praises to his name. But God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that's why we honor God by carefully, diligently, prayerfully expositing the Word of God so that the body of Christ will be matured up into a mature man, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so the incubator for God's people is the church. And that's a side note, and I can't get too wound up on it, but the church is not to be minimized. The church is a precious thing. The church is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize I'm preaching to the converted here. I'm preaching to the choir. You're here on Sunday afternoon, and you get it. But there, so many people in so-called evangelicalism don't see the beauty of the church and the joy of gathering in, with God's people and the essential need to gather with God's people. Hebrews 10 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to do it ever more as we see that day drawing near. We have to help each other. We have to encourage each other. We have to be growing in the truth. The meeting of the church is such a precious, precious thing. But this is the incubator where truth is propounded and truth is learned, and ultimately we live it out in our lives as we leave this building. But you are the church. We're the church gathered, and then when we leave, we're the church scattered. And so we're equipping the church to be built up. That's the focus of the truth, and that's what Paul is saying here. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Look at how ominous this is when you look at this passage in your scripture. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. These are dangerous times. They've always been dangerous times. But this was written in the first century, and Paul is describing this. If you look at Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he gathers the Ephesian elders, he speaks to them for the last time, and he warns them that there will be those who will come both from within the church and from without, seeking to undermine and to tear them apart. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 that the enemy of our souls prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that has never changed. That's not just first century truth. That is truth for today. And so how do we build discernment? We build discernment by continually honing the theological grid of our mind, by thinking biblically. Every single one of us are called upon to discern. When we get married, we're supposed to discern that our husband or our wife is a believer. When we examine people to be members of the church, we make judgment calls. But most importantly, when you're listening to someone, you're to be like the Bereans. Acts 17:11, Paul commended the Bereans because they were more noble than the... Why were they more noble? Because they examined everything daily to see if what they were taught was true. How do you examine what you're taught? It's right here. It's not bot radio. It's not podcasts. It's right here. Now, those are vehicles. Those are vehicles. You can listen to podcasts and bot radio and various things. But there's no substitute for having your nose in the Word of God and having your heart in the Word of God. That's how you build a grid for evaluating things. And that's the only way that you'll ever be a faithful Berean, as Paul describes him in Acts 17:11, is examining everything, scrutinizing, testing everything daily to see if these things are true. There's stuff on the radio that's not true. There's stuff that you'll hear in Christian circles that's not true. It's dangerous times out there. Even in conservative denominations, there's lies that are being propounded. There are standards that are being steadily eroded. Gender roles that's a major issue right now. And major issue. And I'm not talking about men and women. I'm talking about men and men and women and women. These are issues that are really out there, and they're in conservative circles. God's word has never changed. Culture changes. People get in trouble, and this is me editorializing, but it's based on the word of God. When you abandon the word of God as your sole litmus test for the standard of the veracity of truth, and you begin to be influenced by cultural pressures, you're in extremely dangerous waters. Very dangerous waters. It's interesting, some debates begin to pop up. Why were these not debates 200 years ago? Why were they not debates 1,000 years ago? Because it wasn't the cultural hot button of the time. What's changed, culture? God's word has never changed. I think you should be asking yourself, why are these issues being hotly debated now? Because the culture is driving this. Because the culture is driving it. So you've got to be a Berean. You've got to be examining things daily to see if these things are true. Nuance is out there. In conservative circles, there are teachers who nuance things. Ask them very specifically what they believe. Do you believe that there was a time when Adam did not exist? God said, let there be man, and suddenly a full-formed human being, a male with full cognitive capabilities and a moral sensibility, stood up on his feet and was a full-grown man right there. Is that what you believe? Or do you think, or is there something else? What's your view of creation? Anything less than that is not biblical. So we have to be constantly examining the whole issue of the days of creation. The framers of the Westminster Standards were all normal creation day people. Why is it an issue now? Because cultural pressures and academic pressures are out there. God's word has never changed. So the point is that if we're going to be people of the truth, we worship a God of truth, and we must be people of truth. The church must be the pillar and support of the truth. And you've got to know why you believe, and you've got to be able to answer these things. Or say, let me study that and get back to you. But constantly be evaluating what you're hearing based upon the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness, the reliability, the sufficiency, the authority of God's Word. So, last page of your notes, from Bob Deffenbaugh. The Reformation occurred because a few good men were firmly convinced that the Word of God is the truth, and that the views of individuals, of cultures, and the church cannot and must not profess or practice any truth other than that which can be defended from the Scriptures. The weak-kneed, emasculated preaching, so typical of our own time, was also the norm in the days just before the Reformation. He's talking about Michael Horton here. He's talking about Horton's paraphrasing of Luther and Calvin. This is a comment that Michael Horton made. Martin Luther and John Calvin paraphrased, put it in these words, the Bible itself isn't ambiguous about these subjects. The church is. And that's why the Reformation occurred. The Bible is not ambiguous. The church, capital C, is ambiguous. Reluctant to be vulnerable to the dangerous teaching of Scripture, the church refused, and he's going back to the Reformation days, refused to take theological stands until the Reformation left it with no option. So the church was equivocating. Praise God, that's why the Reformation took place. We need another Reformation. We need a renewed commitment to the truth as found in the Scriptures and summarized in theological and doctrinal propositions. Truth finds its origin in God, its incarnation in Jesus Christ, and its present manifestation in the written word of God, the Bible. So those are the takeaways, the implications of the fact that we worship a God of truth.